Do we turn again to chapters 10, 11, and 12? Three chapters of this great book. Three chapters. But basically, one simple message. That when God is at work, lives are changed in very practical ways. When God is at work, no one can be in any doubt about it. We've seen over the past few weeks that God was at work in Judah in the year 445 BC. In the summer of that year, the city of Jerusalem, that once great city, was little different than it had been for the last 240 years. Open to attack from anyone who bothered to come around. Walls broken down. The once great people of God in Judah were little different than they'd been for the last 90 years or so since they'd returned from exile. Despondent, discouraged, with their morale broken down just like the city wall. But then, in the late summer of that year 445 BC, God had intervened in quite a remarkable way. There were no great battles, no great miracles, just the arrival in Jerusalem of a new governor from Persia, a Jew named Nehemiah. Clearly, as things turned out, God had sent him. In under 2 months, Nehemiah had rallied the people, got them working, completed the rebuilding of the wall in less than 2 months. It was an amazing project, especially when you consider the opposition they'd had to put up with. God himself was clearly in it, giving them the will to work, prospering them, protecting them. Not only was the wall rebuilt, so is the people's morale. But that was only the start. A few days after the completion of the wall, the people reassembled in great numbers in Jerusalem, and they began shouting for Ezra, the priest, to bring out the book of the law of God, the book that had been hidden in the temple for years. God again was at work, giving his people a very real desire to hear his word. What he said to his people of old, what he wanted to say to them that day. And for 6 hours, you remember, they stood there listening as Ezra read from the book of the law, as the Levites translated it into the language of the people, made it clear, gave them the meaning, so they could understand. Eventually, Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites sent the people home to celebrate. The very next day, the heads of the families were back again for another study day. They were eager to give their attention to God's word, eager to find out what God wanted them to do. They discovered that that very month, they ought to be celebrating the Feast of Booths, when they all lived in sort of makeshift shelters to remind them of their forefathers' pilgrimage out of Egypt into the Promised Land, how God had been so good to them. And so without delay, they set about gathering branches, making booths, and the whole company celebrated this feast for a whole week. Day after day, they read God's book, and they celebrated together. What was happening? God was rebuilding his people. Just as he'd used Nehemiah to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, now he was using his word to rebuild his people. After all these years, God was keeping his promises. Promises like this one I came across this week, spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. You can turn to, if you like, Jeremiah chapter 24. And at verse 6, Jeremiah speaking, just as their forefathers were to be taken off into exile. Jeremiah said this to them, 24 verse 6. A word from the Lord. God said, "My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God. For they will return to me with all their heart." God was doing it. He was keeping his promise. A few days after that week of celebration, the last day of October 445 BC, people assembled again in Jerusalem. But this time feasting gave way to fasting, celebrating to mourning. Not because someone had died, because rather they'd come to realize how far short they'd fallen from what God intended them to be. They realized how sinful they really were. They realized that things had to change. And for another 6 hours, they met together. This time the Word of God was explained for 3 hours. And then they spent 3 hours in confession, in prayer. Last week we looked together at the content of that confession prayer. And for those who weren't here, this is a synopsis of that prayer. They confessed the greatness of their God. They ranged over their previous 1,000 or more years of history, what God had done for them, and they acknowledged that this great God was their God. They confessed their forefathers' sin, how again and again they'd been arrogant and rebellious and stubborn and disobedient in the face of all that God had done for them. They acknowledged that they hadn't been much better. They hadn't been any better themselves. And they confessed, thirdly, their own present plight, that they, the people of this great God, were slaves in the land of promise. And they were in great distress. You see, I guess up till now, they've been quite content to be back in their own land, even if they were living in constant danger, living under the domination of a foreign ruler. But they were back in their own land. But now, having rediscovered God's book, they rediscovered the truth about God, the truth about themselves, and they realized at last what a low level they were living on. And on that last day of October, they poured it all out to God. Now, it's one thing to be moved emotionally, to say all the right things. But is it real? That's what these chapters, 11, 12, and 13, are all about. You see, what we read here continues without a break from that prayer. It's still the last day of October, 445 BC. And here we see without any doubt at all that what had happened to them was real. Their words led to action. Look at the first verse of our reading, chapter 9, verse 38. In view of all this, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seal to it. And then, in chapter 10, verse 29, all the people, men, women, and children, joined in with them, signing this agreement. What are they doing? They're making a covenant with God. A covenant's a solemn, binding agreement that cannot be broken. Many times in the past, God had made a covenant with them, his people. God had bound himself to his people. But here, the people are making a covenant with God. They write it down and they sign it to prove to everyone they meant business. Oh yes, it's possible to consecrate yourself to the Lord in sincerity, very quietly, without anybody knowing about it. And that can be a very genuine consecration indeed. But to make a public testimony, or as here, to put it in writing and sign it, puts an unmistakable seal to the whole thing. Here the people were burning their boats, nailing their colors to the mast. There was to be no going back. Here was a public commitment. It's that word commitment that I think sums up what's going on here. They were making a commitment to God. It's that commitment that's spelled out for us over these three chapters. A commitment to do basically three things. Firstly, it was a commitment to keep the law of God. A commitment to keep the law of God. That's very clearly stated in chapter 10, verse 29. All of them committed themselves, quote, to follow the law of God, given through Moses, a servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. And then that's spelled out for us in the following verses with an outline of five specific undertakings. Verse 30, to prohibit mixed marriages for both men and women. Verse 31, to preserve the holiness of the Sabbath by not making purchases from non-Israelites. Verse 31 again, to protect the poor, both letting the land lie fallow every seventh year so the poor could help themselves, do anything growing on it, and by forgiving all debts during the seventh year. Verse 36, to present all the firstborn, both of their family and their animals, at the temple. That would mean paying for the family, surrendering the animals. And then verses 32 to 34, 37 to 39, to provide money, wood, and tithes to support temple services. Prohibit mixed marriages, preserve the holiness of the Sabbath, protect the poor, present all the firstborn, and provide money to support temple services. Now, when you think about that, what they were really committing themselves to was, on the one hand, to separate themselves from sin, and on the other hand, to separate themselves to God. They'd already, in verse 28, separated themselves from the people of the land and so taken their stand as God's own possession. Here, now they promise to cut adrift from any intermarriage with people around them, and they refuse any Sabbath trading. That's the negative, if you like, the separation from side. Very important in restoring them as the separate, distinct, and distinctive people of God. Very interesting, isn't it, that both marriage and the Sabbath go way back before the law of Moses, back to creation. They're both part of God's purpose for man's good right from the beginning. But together with that negative, that separation, there's the positive separation. The separation to God, expressed here in the protection of the poor, presentation of the firstborn, and the provision of money and so on for temple service. They were going out of their way to do something positive, to do the things that God laid down. And clearly, these were all just examples, some examples, of the way they were going to keep the whole law of God. What they were doing was saying that God was going to be first in everything. Here were members of an economically depressed community promising to forego marrying foreign money, to forego trading 7 days a week, promising to pay redemption money for the firstborn, promising to give substantially to the poor, to tithe everything regularly. It was costly, of course it was. It was self-denying. But it showed in a very concrete way that they meant what they were saying. They really did want to obey God and put God first. This commitment to keep the law of God in every part was really a commitment to be all that God intended his people to be. the distinctive people of God. Secondly, here was a commitment to be involved with the work of God. To be involved with the work of God. We move into chapter 11, and there we read about the leaders settling in Jerusalem, and then the people casting lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, while the remaining 9 were to stay in the towns. What were they doing? Well, we know from chapter 7, verse 4, that there were few people living in Jerusalem at the time. For one thing, I guess it was quite a dangerous place to stay when the city walls were all broken down. And for another thing, the same verse tells us in 7 verse 4 that the houses had not yet been rebuilt. They too were broken down. So whilst over the years a number of Jews had returned from exile, very few of them had wanted to stay in Jerusalem. But now the wall has been rebuilt. More than that, the people were being rebuilt as the covenant people of God. It seems from chapter 7 that God had put it into Nehemiah's heart that he should repopulate Jerusalem. Here was the center of God's work. Nehemiah wanted people to come and take their place right there in the center of what God was doing. So, as they made their covenant that day, as they asked the question, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" The answer came, "I want you to live in Jerusalem and take your place there, that place of responsibility and danger, right at the heart of my work." Their commitment, you see, was to be seen in some definite action. And it was. There seems to have been a great response to this challenge. The leaders settled there, no grumbling. And the people volunteered to stay there, verse 2. Now, at first you might think that it was the unlucky ones who were settled there, the ones chosen by lot. But could it not be that they were all willing to stay there? And that's why they had to cast lots. So many volunteered that they had to choose by lot who were to have the privilege. Maybe they all wanted to be in that strategic place right at the heart of the work. What an encouragement that was to Nehemiah. No wonder the people commended those who volunteered. Now, it involved great responsibility. It involved much personal sacrifice to go and live in Jerusalem. There were still the Tobias and Sanballats around. There'd be other foreigners who wanted to make something out of the situation. There'd be long-standing family disputes that need to be sorted out as people moved in beside each other in Jerusalem. They'd have their homes and their crofts out in the country to give up. Some who'd lived in the country all their days would find it hard having to live in a city, and I could speak from experience. But willingly, they responded to the challenge. They wanted to be involved in God's work. They wanted to be in the center of what God was doing. This commitment to be involved in the work of God was really a commitment to do what God wanted them to do. And then thirdly, this covenant involved a commitment to maintain the worship of God. We come to the section beginning at 12:27. After that list of names of priests and Levites, section headed Dedication of the Wall of Jerusalem in the Bible. Now, we aren't told when exactly this happened, but I can't imagine it was long after the signing of the covenant. And it certainly demonstrates the people's commitment. The wall is to be dedicated. The Levites and singers were assembled in Jerusalem, and after purifying themselves, the priests, the Levites, purified the people the gates and the walls. Nehemiah had the leaders go up on the wall, and two large choirs gave thanks to God. One processed around the walls one way, and the other went the other way. They met at the house of God. Great sacrifices were offered there, and there was great rejoicing. The women and children, notice, joined in. The sound was heard for miles around. It was a great day as they acknowledged God's great goodness to them and as they rejoiced together. But it's the verses that follow that interest me particularly. It seems that that great day of joy and praise was just another beginning for these people. Look at verse 44. Verse 44 we read, At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits and tithes and so on. And the verses go on to explain how they were to bring into those storehouses the portions required by the law for the priests and Levites, how the people were pleased with the ministering priests and Levites who performed their services according to the commands of David and Solomon, how the daily contributions for the singers and gatekeepers were made and so on. It seems, does it not, that that day when the wall was dedicated saw a new beginning in their whole attitude to worship. Did you notice that now they don't go back to Moses, they go back to David, the psalm writer, the man of God, as he's described in verse 36, the man of God. The youngsters want to count up. There are 5 references to David in these verses. You see, they don't devise some new ways of worshipping God. They didn't decide to write some new songs. No. They were just rediscovering God and his ways. So they went back to the old days. They went back to the days when Jerusalem was at its height. They went back to a man who knew God well. They went back to a man who'd written many of their psalms. And they began worshipping in the way he prescribed. Oh, there might come a day in the future when they really knew God well. When there was another man of God around. Then perhaps they could write some new songs. But not yet. Here was a commitment to maintain the worship of God. And really, it was a commitment to keep true worship as their top priority, as central to their corporate life. Now, do you see what I meant when I said at the beginning that these chapters show us that when God is at work, practical things happen? These people weren't just moved emotionally. They didn't just say the right things. They were moved to action. They made a covenant with God. They made this public binding agreement. They committed themselves to keep the law of God, to be all that God intended them to be. They committed themselves to be involved in the work of God, to do what God wanted them to do. They committed themselves to maintain the worship of God, to make worship their top priority. In very practical ways, you see. God was first in their lives. In Jeremiah's words, they had returned to God with all their heart, and it showed. I don't think it's too difficult to apply these chapters to us today, do you? We've spoken over the past weeks of God not only building his church, which he's doing around the world, but of God rebuilding his church, reviving his people. He's done it at times down the history of the Christian church. And we certainly need him to do it now, today, in Scotland, don't we? In Glasgow, in St. George's Tron, don't we? And he begins by giving us a desire to hear his word. His word preached, explained, applied. That's followed by the Lord revealing to us through his word and bringing us to confess the truth about his greatness, our sinfulness, and our low level of Christian living. The fact that we who should be living as sons and daughters of the King are so often living as slaves to the world. And that confession, if we really mean it, should lead us to do something, to make a commitment, a recommitment, to put God first, to nail our colours to the mast, to take our stand for Christ. And that commitment will be seen in exactly the same three ways. Firstly, we'll be committed to being all that God means us to be. It'll mean living according to God's directions. It'll mean not doing certain things so that we can do other certain things. As the Israelites in 445 BC, it'll mean separation. Separation from sin, separation to God. Now, that's not a very popular thing to say today, is it? We don't want to be different from the world. There'll be those in the church who tell us we don't need to be different. We tell us that if we are different, we won't win people. But we do need to remember that God calls us to be different, to be a separate people. And it's the testimony of history that when the church has been most separate from the world, it's had the most impact on the world and been most effective in the world. It's when Christians become involved with the world and compromise with the world, when they share the world's insights and values, then the church loses its power. And I suggest the same two examples, marriage and the Sabbath, are just as important today. After all, they are God's plan for us from the very beginning. Regarding marriage, the New Testament says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. What could be clearer? It means that a believer should not marry one who is not a believer. It won't work. God has warned against it. Regarding the Sabbath, Sunday, we are to keep it holy. We are to keep it for God. Just because the shops are open doesn't mean we've got to go in and buy something. It's not a matter of making the Sabbath day holy, making Sunday special. It's a matter of keeping Sunday special. And we don't do certain things so that we can do certain other things, like helping the poor, like tithing, giving a tenth of our income to the Lord's work. Now I know that tithing isn't a New Testament practice. But proportionate giving is. And if a Jew could give one-tenth, can a Christian give less? It's not a matter of keeping rules and regulations, doing things to win God's approval. Of course not. Rather, it's a matter of our whole lives being given over to the Lord, putting him first, wanting to please him, a commitment to be all the Lord intends us to be as his people. Secondly, we'll be committed to do whatever the Lord wants us to do. In those days, he wanted them to stay in the city of Jerusalem. And they volunteered to do it. What's the Lord calling you to do? Have you ever asked him? What if he called you to come and live in the parish of St. George's Tron? I was thinking about that on Friday. Sinclair and I were hearing someone tell us about the desperate needs in our city centre. How can we possibly reach the folks who are on our street corners around here, the prostitutes and the drug addicts? How can we reach the rich folks, the people who live in the 1,000 homes in our parish? And I was thinking, suppose that if we suggested that some of our members come and live in our parish, I wonder how many would volunteer. I wonder how many would give up their nice homes in Bearsden or Giffnock or wherever and come and live in the city centre. I'm not suggesting we do, but how many of us would volunteer? Or the Lord might be calling you to another part of Scotland. Or England. Sorry about that, but he might. He might call you to China. Or Uzbekistan. Or Nigeria. Or Chile. On Friday night, it was quite a day Friday, on Friday night, I was at a service in Rutherglen. Alistair Morris, the minister of Rutherglen Stormley, preached here in one night in July. Do you remember him? Alistair Morris. He's left Stormlaw now. And the first week of January, he's going out to live for God in in Kyrgyzstan. I was at his commissioning service on Friday. Think of that, a man, late 50s, coming towards the end of his ministry. Many will be looking for a nice country charge somewhere. And he's going to Kyrgyzstan with all the unknown dangers to minister to people there, to set up a church there eventually. Wonder, would you go if the Lord called you? How committed are we? Are we willing to do what God wants us to do? And then thirdly, are we committed to making worship our top priority? Oh, that's fine in a church like ours, crowds of people, good singing. It's great when everything is going well and there's so much to praise God for, that's fine. But what about when things aren't going so well? What about when you've obeyed the Lord's call and gone to Thurso or Stranraer or somewhere? What about when it's lonely and the church you're going to is pretty dead and the singing's so slow you think you're at a funeral service and the preaching is lifeless? What about then? Is worship going to be your top priority then? See, what I'm asking really tonight is, how committed are we? How committed are we, really? In Jerusalem in 445 BC, the people made a covenant and signed it publicly. Is it time you made a covenant with the Lord? Oh, I know we're in Scotland. We don't do that sort of thing publicly, do we? We're so shy and reserved. What about getting alone with God? Or even better, getting together with a friend and telling the Lord that you really do want to follow him wholeheartedly. Lord, I want to be all you mean me to be. Lord, I want to do whatever you want me to do. Lord, I do want worship to be my top priority. Lord, I commit myself to you. Isn't it time some of us did that? Again, perhaps? And then let it be seen in very practical ways that God is at work in our lives. Perhaps we could use the words of our closing hymn. It's number 850. 850. Perhaps we could use this as our closing prayer tonight, as our commitment prayer. Just look at the words. As the orchestra getting organized, just look at these words. If we really meant these as we sung them, take my life and let it be all you purpose, Lord, for me. Consecrate my fleeting days. Let them flow in ceaseless bliss. Take my hands, take my voice, take my silver and gold. Take my motives and my will, all your purpose to fulfill. Take my heart. It is your all. It shall be your royal throne. Take my love, my Lord. I pour at your feet its treasure store. Take myself. And I will be yours for all eternity. If we could be serious about that, then who knows what impact that would have on people around us. How committed are we? Let's sing 850.